28, and just if you're someone who likes to follow along with your Bibles, I am going to be jumping around quite a bit this morning. This is a sermon I preached a few weeks ago. It was part of another series, really the outcome of living obediently, living by the Spirit, what a disciple is and does. So I'm going to be in a bunch of different scriptures, but we're going to begin in Matthew 28. It's fitting, right after Easter. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In a former life, I was in the corporate world and have been in many rooms where the people within that organization are trying to hammer out like a mission statement or a vision statement. And 3 years ago, when it came time for Vintage Faith to do this, I had a really big allergy to the whole process. I didn't like it. I had been around too many times, just the hypocrisy. I mean, we would get done with some of those meetings in the corporate world, and it would be like, really? We exist for the good of the world? No, we're here to make money, to make profit. So it didn't always quite jive the statement that we came up with and what we were actually doing. So a few years ago, when we decided at Vintage to take this process upon ourselves, I was really reluctant. But what kind of pushed me over the edge was Matthew 28, because I would have always said, this is the mission and vision of the church. Matthew 28, go and make disciples and teach. This is it. Why do we need to come up with anything beyond that? That was my stance. But I began asking people in the church and even myself, what is a disciple? And you get many different answers. And it became clear to me that at that point, our church didn't even really know what that word meant. They couldn't define the word disciple. So I'm going to go really quick through a few verses. This is not the totality of what a disciple is and does, but these are places where the life of a disciple is defined. Luke 14, verse 27. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So you've got this idea of bearing our cross and being a disciple. John 8, 31. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.'" So a disciple bears his cross, abides in the word of Christ. John 13, 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So this isn't some generic love. This is love within the church. How do you know that you're a disciple? Do you have love for the brothers and the sisters? In Acts 14, 21, "As they were preaching, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." So if you think just in that really quick survey of what the Bible says a disciple is and does, here's a statement that I wrote that is going to sum that up. A disciple is someone who seeks Christ as their greatest treasure and seeks to obey and follow Jesus above everything else in life, who willingly counts the costs and bears his or her cross while abiding in Christ through his word. He or she loves and serves the church and bears spiritual fruit and multiplies by orienting their life around being a disciple and making disciples. So that is just a very brief, and I'm sure you're thinking, oh, there's things you could add, but that's a brief statement of what it means to go and make disciples. I think one of the ideas that has really caused significant damage to the American church, and maybe it's the global church, and it's like within popular evangelicalism, is that the Great Commission that we just read in Matthew 28 is often defined as only getting people to accept Christ, as only evangelism, while at the same time leaving discipleship out of the equation, or just very casually implying discipleship. When in fact we read the Great Commission and evangelism is implied, discipleship is at the forefront. Go and make disciples. That, of course, implies new converts and evangelism, but at the forefront is discipleship. A quote from a guy that I've read who has kind of circled this idea, Dallas Willard. I'm just going to quickly read this. He says, "Much of evangelism today is rooted in a misunderstanding of salvation. People have been told they are Christians because they have confessed they believe that Jesus died for their sins." That's not bad. But the total package is presented in such a way that it leaves the general life untouched. Biblically, salvation means deliverance. The question is, deliverance from what? The common message is deliverance from guilt, but the full concept of salvation in the New Testament is deliverance from our present sins. Deliverance from sins comes from the new life of God's kingdom when we place our confidence in Jesus the person. The problem is that we have been obsessed with the idea that the real issue is making the cut to get to heaven. We have taken the discipleship out of conversion. Now, I knowing Covenant, knowing Bernie, knowing all the family of churches, that is not what we're doing, so that's not probably what you're used to, but if you lift your gaze and you look at the broader, very popular evangelical movement, the books and the popular preachers of our day, that is true. And sometimes that can seep into our thinking and our understanding of the faith. So here's the question that I want to pose to you this morning. When a person comes to faith in Jesus, like real faith, the real Jesus, is their life left untouched? We have to resist the temptation to push back and say, hey, nobody's perfect. We're all sinners. We need grace. But is a life in Christ left untouched? Can it stay the same? That's the question I want to pose to you this morning. I often think this comes down to just a really bad understanding of law and grace, God's law and God's grace. As believers, if you are in Christ, you are forgiven. There is no condemnation in Christ. In fact, the Bible will say you're not under law, but the law is still God's law. Let me tell you or show you what I mean. Sin is still sin. And what is sin but the breaking of God's law? And don't trust my words. Let's hear from the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 3. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." So as Christians, we are covered. We are forgiven. The blood of Christ it cleanses us, cleanses our conscience. But like Bernie just prayed in his prayer, we are to live lives pleasing to the Lord. Pleasing to the Lord, following what the Lord says, knowing the scriptures. In the beginning of the book of Romans, chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul does this really amazing thing. In fact, I think what Paul is doing in the beginning of Romans is very close to the same thing that Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. What Paul is doing in the beginning of Romans is saying, you are all lawbreakers. Every one of you, Jew, Greek, he's giving them no room at all. You're lawbreakers. Do not trust in your own righteousness. You're all under sin. No one is righteous. No, not one. He goes on to say, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. And he brings them to this low place where there's even the most self-righteous among any of us couldn't say, well, no, that doesn't apply to me. But then in verse 21, he pivots and he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, Christian brothers, sisters, maybe you're in here and you're not a believer. Your righteousness in the gospel, your righteousness is a gift. It's not your own. Reformers would say it's an alien righteousness. It comes from outside of you. Your righteousness is Jesus. When you're looking to Jesus, you're living not under the law because he perfectly fulfilled the law. And in the book of Romans, 3 times, and in the book of Galatians, 2 times, Paul's dealing with this objection, and this is the objection. Are you crazy, Paul? You can't preach that. People are going to live like animals. You've got to give them some law. You've got to tell them, like, hey, you've got to live by this to have God's favor. And they say things like this, Romans 6, 15 to 18, or that's what they're saying, and Paul is going to object. And he says this, and again, you can find this 3 times in Galatians in different form, or in Romans in different forms. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Paul is telling the Roman believers, you are no longer a slave to sin. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. We are tempted by it for sure, but its authority, its power over us has been broken. There is a psychological concept, it's called learned helplessness, and it's this idea that imagine somebody locked in a room against their will and trying to get out, and that door is locked, and that door has been locked for weeks, maybe they've been in there months, maybe it's longer, that at some point they're going to stop trying to open the door. But what Paul is saying here is your situation, Christian, has changed. The door that you think is locked, that power of sin, that temptation that feels so strong, it has been unlocked. You can walk freely out. That is the message in Romans 6. If you read all of Romans 6, it's you're no longer a slave. Your situation, Christian, has changed. You're no longer captive to laziness. You're no longer captive to lust. You don't need to lie and manipulate anymore to get what you think you need to get. You don't need to get revenge. God is our avenger. You're no longer a slave to anger and greed. You're no longer a slave to your emotions. For sure, all of these things are going to be throwing us off as a believer, but we have been set free from that. If you are in Christ, you will not stay the same. The question is this: does grace just allow and affirm us in our sin, or does grace change us? Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And here it is. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. In fact, such were all of us. All of us. We all, you name it, have been greedy, lust-filled idolaters. But in Christ, you have been washed, sanctified, and justified. Grace, brothers and sisters, does not leave us unchanged. If you're a Christian, you can't identify with sin. You are a sinner, and you're going to struggle with sin, but it cannot be your identity. So in Romans 6, Paul reminds us that that sin's power over you as a believer has been broken. And when we live enslaved to sin, we are misremembering our identity, we are wrongly remembering our identity, and we are living as though we are powerless. Listen to how Paul describes the power for the believer. Romans 8. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Christian, that is massive power. Massive power. That is resurrection power available to the believer. God's Spirit lives within us. And if you're in here and maybe you're on the fence and you're not quite sure about Jesus and somebody brought you here and you're kind of working it out, let me just say this. Christianity is not only moral living, and it's not only a set of doctrines. The Christian walk is a walk of power. Power to live a holy life, power over your sinful inclination, those things that you do and don't want to do and that constantly lead you into places you don't want to be. The offer of the gospel is first and foremost the offer of a dynamic, real, intimate relationship with God, with the living God. That's the offer of the gospel. And that is the power for you and I to live that holy life. So why did I go into all of that? We're going to go into Galatians and talk about living by the Spirit and living distinct lives as a disciple. But if we don't ground it in the Spirit, we're just talking about works and trying harder. All right, let's go to Paul, Galatians 5, verses 16 to 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Believer, do you know that there is a war being waged within you? That you have your flesh and God's Spirit that are battling it out. You have all your fleshly appetites, all your misfiring emotions, your seared conscience, polluted desires, they're in conflict with the Spirit of God. And if you're in here and a Christian, which is most of you, the next question is, well then, how do I walk by the Spirit? If Paul is saying in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, what does that mean? Does that mean that we all get together and work ourselves into a frenzy and try to kind of channel this thing, this ambiguous spirit? No, I think the Bible's very clear here. Ephesians 6:17 says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So in the Bible, the Spirit and the Word, they work together, almost inseparable. In fact, so much so that Peter says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. You've been born again through the Word. Ephesians 1:13 talks about the same thing. So how do we walk as Christians? By the Spirit. We fix our attention on the Word of God. That might sound really just like, really? Like, that's it? It's that simple? The Spirit, this dynamic power that you're talking about, that's available to us, I'm just to read the Word. Well, listen to Romans 8:5-6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. What we ultimately choose to think about, to ponder, to meditate on, to guide us, is going to lead us. I don't know what that was for you this week. Was it more something on Netflix or God's Word? Right? We're all wrestling with this, how to be led by the Spirit. And again, this is not legalism. We're not talking legalism. We're talking, now that we've been saved and washed, how should we live? One thing I would say regarding the Spirit and the Word, a few times in the Scripture it says when we walk by God's Spirit, we're not under law. And as you think about, well, how do you do that? And I think the answer to that, or one of the nuanced answers to that, is we are living by Christ's righteousness, not our own. When you are living by your own righteousness, as a pastor, often my people have come to me over the years and feeling condemned as Christians. Maybe they're leaning into some kind of sin. Maybe they keep trying, getting up, falling down, trying, getting up, falling down. And I usually go to Romans 8, there's no condemnation in Christ. But often what I've seen is they are living by their righteousness. Even though they're a blood-bought, washed, born-again Christian, they are actually functionally living by the law and their righteousness instead of looking to Jesus as their righteousness and his covering and the wedding garment of Christ. They're looking to their own deeds and their own failures. So I think part of this, living by the Spirit, is really fixating on the righteousness of Christ instead of your own. And not just saying, yes, I agree with that and moving on, but thinking about it, meditating on it, really getting it deep down. Paul goes on in Galatians 5. He gives us a really tight contrast. So if you're wondering, hey, what are the works of the flesh? What are the works of the Spirit? He doesn't leave us hanging. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So just, we're not actually going to break down everything in this passage, but just, I want to call your attention. There's some categories here. You've got body sins, so the works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and then you've got worship sins, sorcery, idolatry, and then you've got the longest list in here of works of the flesh, a relational breakdown. Think about that for a moment. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. We should take note here. Often, I think, as Christians, when we think about living by the flesh, we might think of overeating, lust, and just some very common base sins. But what Paul is really focusing on here is this relational breakdown. And then he contrasts it with, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Just a note between this contrast. The works of the flesh are chaotic and plural, multiple. The works of the flesh are plural, but when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, it's singular, it's whole, it's integral. So this is a contrast that he wants us to see. And if you think about just the realm of ungodliness, it is a chaotic realm, and God is a God of order. But again, if you look at all of these fruits, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, this is Jesus. This is perfectly embodied in Christ. That is the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus walked in this perfect fruit. So back to the beginning of the sermon and the question that I asked. Does true faith in Christ leave us where we are? Does grace change us? And I think the Bible is emphatic. Absolutely, yes. Such were all of us. All of us. You name it, we were it. And some of us right now are those things, and we're wrestling with them. And just let me say, there is grace for all of that. There is grace for all of it. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God does not save us just to be moral people. He saves us to represent him, to be on mission with him. Obedience is not the price we pay to belong to Christ. It is the fruit of our relationship with him. Obedience is evidence that we belong to him. We have been set free, Christian brothers, sisters. You have been set free not to aimlessly drift and follow our flesh and live as slaves to our emotions and desires. But you've been set free to obediently and powerfully walk in God's Spirit. We've been called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received. True faith transforms people. It's not just for our sake. We're on mission with God. You are ambassadors of a king with a king's message, displaying the king's life, telling anyone that will listen of the king's goodness. If you can say yes and amen to the words of Scripture that you heard today, not my words, but the words of Scripture, and you've made a public profession of faith through baptism, then in a moment we're going to invite you up here to partake of the supper, of the Lord's Supper. There's nothing magic in the bread and the cup, but we partake of the bread and the cup through faith, and we believe in that we commune in a special way with Jesus Christ. If you're still wrestling with all of this, with who Jesus claims to be, what it means to be a Christian, and we would just ask that you pass. Talk to somebody you came with. Ask them questions. So at this point, I would invite you to come to the table to take the bread and the cup.